God that he is blessing us as he has. I'm grateful to him for his mercies to me. I was in Western Pennsylvania last week in a camp, little service as far as the cell phone, but much blessing in the way of God's goodness to us in the ministry of the word in the morning and afternoon, and thankful for that privilege God gave to us to be a part of that meeting. And before that, we were in Texas, and then before that, we were in Georgia. So we've had about 3 weeks of travel, and Lord willing, I'm heading home tomorrow afternoon by way of Roanoke, of Preacher's Fellowship there. So pray for us in our travel, but it is good to be back with you. I'm thankful for God's goodness as I walked through the doors, or even before that, as we saw Dean and Jane across the street parking there, and a lot of times, you know, Brother Dean's working when I'm here, and so I miss seeing him, and it was just a blessing. And then a lot of times Marion's working when I'm here, and so we miss seeing her, and I just felt like it feels like being home, and it is. It's good to be back, and I'm sorry that it's been a while since November when we were with you, but with the shutdown that began while we were here, and then the entry into the cold, bleak winter, I think, or not dark, bleak winter that Mr. Biden was predicting with the continued shutdowns. We felt winter was out. And then when spring came, the Lord blessed us to be so busy that we didn't have a Sunday. And so when we knew we'd be up here, I called Pastor Paul, and as always, so graciously said, yeah, come on, people been asking about you. So I'm glad you didn't forget me. No. Haven't forgotten you. And I'm grateful for the privilege to be with you today. Look forward to more times in his will in the year as we continue. But we're thankful and trust that our God will glorify himself as we look to his word this morning. I want to invite you in our time in the Sunday school hour. And we go to about, is it 20 after or 9:30. To 10:30? And then
10:30, yeah.
Okay, and then quarter till we start, right? Okay. Got to refigure these pegs in my mind. Because I think I've told you before, there are two signs of old age, right? One is you don't remember things, and I forget the second. And my forgetter has been working. I was talking with a brother yesterday, and I was reminded of some sayings some pastors shared with me. I was over in Mantua, New Jersey years ago. You might remember Rich Edwards that used to come to the Seaside Heights Conference. But he was telling me, he heard a good one the other day. I've got a good memory. It's just short. I told that to a brother when I was preaching down in Front Row, Virginia, right after that. He said, yeah, I heard a good one. I've got a photographic memory. I'm just out of film. Thank God for the fact that he remembers us, and I'm grateful that you as well remembered us, brothers and sisters. Let's look together to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as the apostle moves to speak to God's people in a practical way here. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we're going to basically begin with verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to do it because of time. We'll just read verses 1 through 3, and then the part I really want us to focus on is the latter half of this chapter, verses 17 to 32, but I'd like to make some comments about the whole chapter, so we're going to read those opening verses again, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, then we'll drop down to verse 17 and think together about the realities, gospel realities that the Apostle Paul speaks of to God's people in the church at Ephesus. Let's begin there at verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then we'll drop down to verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct or manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Trust our God will add his blessing to his word as we think about it, but particularly that in our lives he will apply these things for the honor of his Son and for his glory. We want to pray. Let's ask our God to bless his word. Father, we bow before you in the name of our Savior, and as we do, we ask you to cleanse us afresh by his blood. Father, we're conscious of the fact that we so often fall short, and we need the cleansing blood of Christ afresh, and we thank you that that is available for our cleansing, that as we walk in the light, as you're in the light, we have fellowship with you, and the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father, thank you that you promised, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit as well, who is the guide and teacher of truth for your people. We ask you, Father, to, in the name of the Lord Jesus, bless us by thy Spirit this morning as we look to your word. We ask your help, Father. We pray that you would glorify the Lord Jesus in us through this time we spend together looking into the mirror of your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege you've given us to once again be with our brothers and sisters here. How good it is, Father. And I pray that today would be a day of spiritual benefit for them as I minister the word. We know, Father, you use your word through our fellow elders here, our brothers who minister. But I pray you'd use even me, Lord, and you'd grant your people to be blessed. Father, we pray for any who may come this way who do not know thy Son. We pray that by your Spirit you would speak to those and bring them to trust him. We ask in his name. Amen. We look at these words, and as we see the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 through 6, he is shifting, as it were, from where he's been in chapters 1 through 3. I've probably mentioned this before in the past in looking at Ephesians, but Ephesians has been outlined in two different works that give commentary on it in these terms: sit, walk, stand. Or another commentary has written it, the wealth, walk, and warfare of the child of God. And those words really give us a good summary of Ephesians. If we think about those opening chapters, 1 through 3, Paul is praising God and praying to God on behalf of the believers at Ephesus. And as he does, he unpacks the wealth that is theirs, the riches that have come to us in Christ. As he says in those opening words of the benediction in 1:3 of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as the apostle goes on, he begins kind of to unpack those spiritual blessings for us and tell us what we have in Christ. And that continues as he moves to pray in the latter part of chapter 1 and asks that God would give the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And then he takes the people in chapter 2 to the graveyard where they were in the death they had in sin, and how God raised them spiritually in Christ, and they've been made to sit together in heavenly places. Now, you and I, right now, you're seated in the meeting place of the Word of Life Baptist Church in Pottsville, Pennsylvania. And yet, spiritually, in Christ, in your head, in the one to whom every one of us are united by grace through faith, we've been made to sit in that abundance of wealth and spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And the apostle continues to trace it out as he reminds those Gentiles in the church of Ephesus where they were when they were without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. But now through the blood of Christ, they've been made near. And they're as well fellow heirs along with the Jews who are believers. And we've inherited this wealth that comes to us. And then chapter 3, Paul speaks specifically of how it's his privilege to unpack that for the Gentiles, that he's able to declare, as he says, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and how even the angels are looking at God's people, at the family of God, to learn about the manifold wisdom of God. Think about that. As we're assembled, we're not alone. Some angels have come down here with their pen and paper, with their notebook and pencil, and they're jotting down. Now, that's, of course, you know, an illustration. You won't find that in Ephesians 3. But they're learning about the wisdom of God, that variegated wisdom of God that displays who he is in his grace and in his justice, in his mercy and in his righteousness, in his holiness and in his love. And as they do that, they learn more of the God whom they worship heavenward. And that's part of God's prescription for them. Our salvation is something 1 Peter 1 says the angels desire to look into. And then having done that, the apostle, I think, returns to the prayer that he began in chapter 1. Some would say it's another prayer, but he got interrupted at the end of chapter 1 as he was praying that we as saints might know the power that works in us, which God wrought when he raised Christ from the dead. And as he mentions that, Christ being made alive after he had died for our sins, that's when he takes that digression and he says, and you too hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And so there's that sidebar that comes out of that, you know, what some would call a Pauline digression. But the thing about Paul is when he chases a rabbit, he always gets it. Some people chase a rabbit, they find out the dogs were running a wharf rat. But Paul, when he chases a rabbit, he gets his rabbit. And he takes God's people to the cemetery and those other things and then gets back to his prayer. And at the end of that prayer, there's a benediction in which he says, now unto him, and he says, to him be glory in the church through Christ Jesus through endless ages. That's God's design. That's what he's doing in us, brothers and sisters. You and I, who were in the graveyard of sin, dead in our depravity, God is now going to magnify himself through all eternity. And as Ephesians 2 says, while the ages lap upon the ages, you and I who are saved, he's going to display the riches of his kindness in us through Christ Jesus. That's the wealth. That's where we are made to sit. But then the apostle turns in these words of Ephesians 4 to make some application of that. And as we know, there's always a so what to the truth of Scripture. There's always an extension of truth in our lives that's to manifest itself practically. Sometimes when I read it, I have to say, oh me, instead of amen, because it hits. There are things even as I read there in Ephesians 4, that latter half, and I say, right, Lord, I've still got some putting off to do and some putting on to do. And the apostle describes for us our walk. And that word walk occurs in 4:1 of Ephesians. Also in the words there of verse 17. It's found several times in chapter 5. Because Paul is telling the believers, this is how this truth now, this is how gospel truth is to work out in your lives. And that's where we are in chapter 4. The final word, though, stand or warfare, is where Paul comes at the end of the letter, chapter 6, verses 10 and following, when in effect he says, now, brothers and sisters, if I left off here and just talked to you about the wealth and the walk, I wouldn't be telling you, giving you the full picture of the Christian life, because there's also a warfare, and you've got to learn to stand in the evil day. And God's given you what you need to stand. Put on the gospel armor. Ye dare not trust your own, as the hymn writer said. And so we have that thought that really gives us this overview of the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 4, we're in that portion that deals with the walk of the believer. And it begins with the burden of Paul's heart for the saints at Ephesus that we noticed in those words of verses 1 through 3. We could continue in it, but I'd really like to concentrate on verses 17 through 32. That's why we just read a little. But if you notice verses 1 through 3, Paul is writing as the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he's already introduced himself in verse 1 of chapter 3 as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And here he mentions that phrase again, the prisoner of the Lord, because as you would assume by that title, he's in prison. Ephesians, along with Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, compose what we commonly call the prison epistles of Christ. And so Paul is writing from prison. Some believe he was at Caesarea writing these words because he was there for a while under Festus and Felix, the governors. But most believe he was writing in Rome when we visited Brother Renato Giuliani back in 1998 over in Italy and had the privilege of ministering there. We went to the old Roman Forum and the Mamertine prison was open. I understand it's been closed for some time with renovations, but we were able to go in, and that's where they believe Paul was imprisoned, and Catholicism also claims that Peter was. Now, we don't know that as clearly because we know Paul was imprisoned there and ultimately put to death by Nero Caesar. But in that forum, there's that prison, and they believe Paul was in the bottom part, the dungeon part. You can understand why he would have written in rainy winter conditions. He would have written to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, the cloak that I left at Carpus bring with you. And then he mentions, and the books, but especially the parchments. Paul is writing then as a prisoner. And notice as he speaks practically about the application of truth in our lives, where he begins with the Lord's church in Ephesus. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation, that is the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He begins addressing God's people about the matter of unity. Now, that's what he's writing as a prisoner. It's interesting that he does that because, you know, if you're writing from prison, I guess first things first would be on your heart, right? I've never been in prison like that. I've gone to prison to preach or teach, but I've never been in prison. I'm not bragging about that. There were some things I did in my youth that I could easily have gone to juvenile for, I can tell you. But God was merciful. Me and he knew about it, and maybe a few others, but I'm thankful that that didn't work out otherwise. But Paul's imprisoned. Back when Ian Paisley was imprisoned in Northern Ireland in earlier days, he wrote a commentary on the letter to the Romans while he was in prison. It said that John Bunyan, when he was in prison there in Bedford, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. When Martin Luther King Jr. was imprisoned in Birmingham jail, he wrote letters to the white Protestant clergy of Birmingham telling why he was in prison. different things come to men's mind when they're in prison and they're given the opportunity to go outside, not in body, but by letter. For Paul, as he writes to God's people at Ephesus, he wants them to know the wealth that is theirs in Christ, where they've been made to sit, but he also wants to speak to them about how they ought to live and walk. And as he begins that, he says, I want you to walk worthy of your calling, that calling of grace, that effectual call by which you were called out of death and out of darkness into light and life. I want you to know how to walk, and as you do that, I want you to do it initially in terms of the unity that you have with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that may not be as evident in verse 1, but when you follow through the full sentence into verse 3, you see that's the case. And as the apostle presents that call to walk that way, to walk worthy of the dignity that marks the gospel, and he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavoring in the Greek text, it's the verb spedazo. It means to be diligent, to be earnest, to bring diligence to the matter of keeping the unity. Now, if that word is used, endeavoring, making an effort, then it means that sometimes it's going to take some work to get along in church, isn't it? Now, I realize if everybody were as sweet and lovable as your evangelist, you know, there'd be no difficulty. Thank you for your laughter, Wayne. I intended it that way. But, you know, we find out that sometimes God's people have warts. You remember Oliver Cromwell, the stories told of him when his portrait was painted. He told the portrait painter, paint me warts and all. He didn't want any, what do they call it now with the pictures?
Photoshop it,
yeah. That they got the, you know, you can take stuff out. I mean, you can see somebody in a picture, and the next minute you see the picture, and you say, that's not what they looked like. And, you know, we Photoshop, yeah. But basically, if you're painting, you have that privilege of Photoshopping long before there were computers. But Cromwell didn't want any Photoshopping. And you and I, as God's people, we know that there's a wart here. I love the picture of John 11 when our Lord Jesus gives three commands, you remember, at the graveside of Lazarus. The first is roll away the stone. Get the stone out of the way where the dead is. And then the next command is, Lazarus, come forth. And then the next one is, loose him and let him go. In other words, get him out of his grave clothes. Lazarus, when he came forth by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the resurrection and the life, Lazarus came out in his grave clothes. As far as I know, he would have been still wrapped totally. It took a miracle for him to come out, just like it took a miracle for you and me to be brought out of the death of our sin, as Ephesians 2 says. But now, in our walk, guess what? I still have some grave clothes on. You might see them, and I might miss them. I might see yours, and you might miss it. But every one of us has some of those elements of death that marked us in our old life. Because of that, we don't always flow smoothly. Sometimes there are those things in us that aren't conducive to unity. So Paul says, endeavoring to keep. Notice he doesn't say produce or make. He says keep, maintain. We don't make the unity. The Spirit of God does that. And our job, by God's grace, is to maintain it. What the Spirit has produced, you and I are to seek to maintain as God's people. But Paul doesn't just say that in verse 3. Sandwiched in between verses 1 and 3, is verse 2. That was deep, wasn't it? I'll give you all a minute to regroup after that depth, okay? I know, collect your thoughts. But verse 2 tells us it's not just endeavoring, that is making an effort, giving earnest diligence to do something. There are also some qualities the apostle tells us. Notice them. Lowliness and meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Those are the qualities the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul tells God's people at Ephesus and us here in Pottsville that we need to have to promote the unity of the body. They're the qualities that so often we forget when something disrupts the unity of God's people. For instance, lowliness and meekness. Pastor Paul one time was talking with me and Terry, and he made this statement quoting the book of Proverbs. Pastor, you could quote it probably if I gave you the address. Only by pride cometh contention. Why does it say with all lowliness and meekness? Because only by pride cometh contention. The Lord has exercised my heart about that recently. I saw a book that was written by a Reformed Baptist pastor out in Washington State. And it was featured in Reformation Heritage Book Catalog. Brother Joel Beakey, some of you are familiar with him, I imagine, out in Grand Rapids. But when I read a little bit of the precy of the book, I thought, I'm going to buy that book. I hadn't read it yet. We have some busy weeks since it arrived, but I'm going to buy that book. And there's a couple that I'm counseling that we've known for years, and they're now separated. And when I talk with them, that which marks them is contention. And I bought a copy for both of them. I said, I'm going to send you that book. I want you to read it. Now, I haven't read the book, but I read an excerpt from it. And it really has a lot to say about this subject of strife. And the reality of what Pastor Paul shared that time with me and Terry. Only by pride cometh contention. That, brothers and sisters, is what the Spirit of God here is saying. May I use the words of Barney Fife, that great theologian? Nip it in the bud. How do we nip contention in the bud? By killing pride, by manifesting what? Lowliness and meekness. That is humility of mind. Now, we often, I guess, do what Romans 12 tells us not to do. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Often we do that. I was thinking about it this morning. As we were praying, and The words, I think it was Warren Wiersbe mentioned years ago about pride. He said, we're often guilty of pride of face, pride of race, pride of place, or pride of grace. Think about it. The grace of God has saved us, and we can even get proud about what grace has done. That ought not to be. But we get proud of our place, proud of, oh, don't I look good, face, or proud of race. You know, those so-and-so, whatever, it could be any ethnic group. And we need to fight that by seeking to have lowliness. And if we want a good example of lowliness, we don't have to look far. If we come to John 13, our Lord Jesus is about to go to the cross. And as they're observing that Passover meal, what does he do? He lays off his robe, puts on a towel, pours water from a pitcher into a basin, and goes around and washes his disciples' feet. He's the Lord. He's the Master. They should have been competing to see who's going to wash his feet first, but they didn't. You know what they'd been arguing about earlier? Who's going to be the greatest? I think I'll be there in the next seat. I think I'll be there beside Jesus. And he says, boys, you've missed it. I'm among you as he that serveth. And that is what Paul is telling God's people to have in the way of attitude. It's not always easy. Because you serve some people and they act like it's their right. And that really goes against my grain. You know? Because I'd rather them say, thank you very much. But you know, act like, well, you should have been doing that. Why haven't you been doing that early? You know, you get that vibe, and it rubs me the wrong way like the cat, you know. But I shouldn't worry about the result. If I really have humility of mind, that shouldn't affect me. But what the Lord's showing me is, David, you hadn't notched that yet. You hadn't finessed that. You still got some room to go, boy. With all lowliness and meekness. But it goes on there with long suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia. I'd love to give you an exegetical expository definition of that term, theologically driven. Long suffering means suffering long. Did you catch that? I was in Greek class, believe it or not. Did you say no? Sorry.
Dad always said that it means long suffering.
That's right. That's it. Suffering long is right. And you know, we kind of want to get around that because I've got a short fuse, you know, someone likes to say. I remember Alan Redpath telling the story of a man in his church, I believe. He was at Moody Memorial for a while. I'm not sure if that's where it was, but a man told him, he said, I've got a quick temper. He said, that's my wife's cross. Or excuse me, that's my cross. I've got a quick temper. Brother Redpath looked at him and said, no, sir, it's your sin. It's your wife's cross. And we live in a world of short fuses. And I think you ladies can get angry, really, but I think we men tend to do it quicker, you know. That's an honest confession. I hope it's not true. But long-suffering, we were in a Greek class one time when we were reading, it was Latin class, actually. We were reading the letters of Cicero. William West, who was not only a Latin professor, also a Greek professor, William West was talking about the word perseverantia in Latin. We get our word perseverance from it. And he's saying, what does this mean? I said, the Greek word makrothumia would be probably a good definition. And he said, makrothumia? I'm not familiar with that word. Now, when you one up a classical scholar, you feel good. Yeah. But the reason he didn't know it is because it's not actually a classical Greek word. It's a Koine Greek word, a New Testament Greek word. I told him, well, that's the Pauline word for the fruit of the Spirit called long-suffering. He said, makrothumia, long-suffering, that's right. That's the word. Macro, we know what that means. Macroeconomics and all kinds of other uses. Macro, great, large. Macrothumia, large-spirited. Great-spirited, that kind of heart that is willing to go the extra mile and to suffer long. That's what Paul tells God's people. Bring this to the table as you live with God's people and you, that unity the Spirit's produced, you want to maintain it. This is what you'll need. Now, one brother wrote a little couplet, I guess you'd call it, and talked about sometimes the difficulties we meet with one another in the Lord's churches. He said, to dwell above with saints in love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. You know, sometimes we don't meet expectations, and that's why we need long-suffering. We need it as parents, don't we? Especially when our children are young. Simeon, our youngest, just turned 21. But you know what? My demand for long suffering is not going to end. You remember when you were taking them up to the belfry, don't you, brother? Little boys.
I remember.
Yeah, I know you would. I enjoyed that too. But we still need long suffering for our children. We need long suffering for our mates. We need long-suffering for our brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's in short supply. I need to have it. I need it in my life. I won't point a finger at you because I've got three pointing back at myself. I need long-suffering. But I also need, if you'll notice, forbearing one another. What does that mean? Putting up with one another. You mean sometimes in the blessed, beautiful family of faith, the family of God, where we're all His children, born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, you mean I need to be able to put up with my brethren sometimes? And that's going the extra mile, isn't it? And that's what Paul tells God's people to bring to the table. And then he goes on to unpack this unity in a fuller way in 4 through 16. Because of time, we won't be able to focus there. I've spent too much time maybe focusing here already. But drop down with me to verse 17 and let's go to that second aspect of the believer's walk that Ephesians 4 through 6:9 focuses on. And here the apostle tells us that our walk is not only, as we saw back there, to be a walk of dignity that shows the worth of the gospel, the value of the gospel through our calling that God has given us in His grace before the world and with one another. We're also to have a walk that is distinctive. This I say, verse 17, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now this is how Paul outlines the lifestyle of the Gentile world at Ephesus and really across the empire in his day. This was the character of the culture. And you and I today, as we live in postmodern America, it's not a lot different. The reality is what he says here. And there's really one explanation. It's the fallout of our moral and spiritual rebellion against God that goes back to our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam. And Adam is in us as well as we in Adam. And because of that, we see the fallout of what Paul says, walking in the darkness. The understanding's been darkened. The light's not gone off in our thinking. And that's because we're alienated from the life of God through that ignorance that is in us. Alienated, that is cut off or estranged from the life of God. That's the reality for every person of Adam's race. And that's why we need to be raised, as verse 1 of chapter 2 says in the verses that follow. We need to be raised spiritually because I'm cut off from the life of God. The life support system was unplugged when our first parents rebelled. And we don't have any oxygen in our spirit, in the true inner man. And I need to be connected to life again. And then it speaks of how our hearts are blind. That hardness, the word is porosis in the Greek. Women often, because of lack of calcium in later years, have osteoporosis. Men can have it too, but that's the hardening of the bones, because of lack of calcium. Well, that's the word that's used to translate blindness there in verse 18 in the King James. And then it speaks of the lasciviousness and uncleanness. That sin that particularly has a sexual character, but it really is the darkness of all sin. But notice what is said to the believers in verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ. Isn't that good news? Something happened in our lives. Something intercepted. Something intersected in our lives. At that point of God's grace, at that timing that God had purposed before the world began to show to us in our lives, and in His grace, we had that mad run to hell that we were making. We had it interrupted by grace. And now I've been turned around. Paul defines it this way: you've learned Christ. The sweetest news that we've ever heard. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ intersected our lives. And when it did, all of a sudden, the darkness. There's still some, granted, but the darkness broke into sunlight. Heavenly sunlight shone on our path. But not only that, my death gave way to life. Oh, I know I'm teaching, but this is a preaching moment, I believe. Think about what happened to you when the Lord saved you. And all of a sudden, connected to life. The death. Everything changed. Things that you had no grasp of, all of a sudden broke as the Spirit of God made truth become a reality. And that's what verse 21 mentions. If so be that you've heard him, not heard of him, but as it were, through his word that came to us, his own voice spoke that wakes the dead, and he woke us too. And that's what he talked about in John 5, remember. The hour's coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Brother Rick's going to take you there if he ever gets out of John 4. I understand y'all been feasting there in Sunday school. Thank the Lord. But our Lord talks about his voice. And that's what happened in my deadness as a 14-year-old growing up in Fayetteville. Beginning 10th grade, 1973, September. I had sinned greatly and I had great plans for greater sin. But the Spirit of God brought the gospel to my heart and I came alive out of that death. Now that that's happened, having learned Christ, having heard him, having been taught by him, and that's what the Bible says in the new covenant God does. Remember, our Lord quotes Isaiah 54 and John 6, and he says, as it is written, all thy children shall be taught of God. Divine instruction in our soul by the power of God, through the gospel, through the word, as the Spirit of God brings it to bear in power. And now Paul, as he speaks of how we should walk distinctively, not as other Gentiles walk, he begins to shell the corn in applying that. And he says, this is what you do. Verse 22. You put off concerning the former conversation, is that is your past manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And then verse 24, positive, he says, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we put off verse 22. We put on verse 24. But what affects that in us? More readily, what is the pivot, the lever, the catalyst, the fulcrum? Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I need constantly, if you will, to have my brains baptized. I need the Spirit of God as I'm living in this world, this side of Christ. B.C. is what the old man is, but now we're A.D., Anno Domini. We're in the year of our Lord now by grace. And that being true, I need my mind to be renewed. I don't need to let it calcify back to the old man. I don't think that will happen fully, but it can happen in our lives. And I need to be renewed. I need, as I heard years ago, Barry McGuire, who was a rock singer, sang Eve of Destruction and other songs. And then he met the Lord Jesus. He was confronted with the person of Christ, and he could not get away from that. And somebody one time was interviewing him on radio, I believe it was, and they said to him, are you Christian? No, I think he just met somebody and telling him about the Lord. And they said, are you Christians, man? You all been brainwashed. And Barry McGuire said, that's right, man. He said, my brains needed to be washed. They were dirty old sick brains anyway. And you know, I need the constant washing of my mind through the word. Remember, Jesus said, now are you clean through the word I've spoken you. And as that happens, I am the better enabled to put off that old life. I'm better able to get those grave clothes that are still on me, though I'm alive, to take them away. I'm better able to put on. And notice in the scriptures what Paul by inspiration does is he goes on and applies that in specific areas. How we put off and how we put on. Because in our lives, we don't put off without putting on. If you put off without putting on, you'll put back on what you put off. That's what Christ pointed out in Matthew 12 when he talked about when the evil spirit's gone out of a man. Remember that parable? He was telling it really about Israel and her religious reformation that wasn't marked by transformation. He says that evil spirit goes out of the man, and he's wandering about in desert places, and he finds out that the house that he left has not had a new occupant. So he goes in and he brings seven more spirits worse than he was there. That's the problem with reformation. That's the problem when a lot of times in the world somebody goes through a drug program, rehab program, and they get off their drugs. But what do when they get out? They go back to the old life because they go back to the old friends in the same old places. And that leads to new addiction. Why? Re-addiction, if you want to call it, recidivism, whatever. That's prison talk, but that's what happens a lot of times. Man gets out of prison, he's got all good purposes of doing better, but what happens? He gets back in the old neighborhood with the old friends, and before long he's back in prison. Why? He put off while he was in prison, but he didn't put on. And you and I, as God's people, we've got to put off and put on. I love the story I heard about a little boy who had been eating in a restaurant with his family. He had a drumstick. And when he walked out of the restaurant, he had that drumstick, not a bit of meat on it. He cleaned it thoroughly. He had that drumstick in his hand. No threatening, no promises would get him to let go of that drumstick. Everyone in the family tried to get it, he'd cry. And as they paid out at the register, the cashier reached under the glass at the register and pulled out a pack of gum and handed the little boy. He let go of that drumstick and grabbed that pack of gum. Something that he didn't need was replaced by something he wanted. And that's really the simplicity of what putting on and putting off involves. What I used to be is now replaced by, in the areas of my life, what I need to do. And this is, by the grace of God, something we ought to pursue with conscious effort. If you think about a man who, over the years in days past, has gone to town on his wagon, his horse-drawn wagon. And as he's gone on that dirt road over many years, he's got ruts that he's rutted out where that wagon's gone. But now he's a saved man, and he doesn't want to go to town the old way. He's got to make some new ruts. Now, if he's not careful, he can slip back into the old ruts. Habits of life are sometimes hard to break. I've heard about men who in their later years, when they were moving towards senility or dementia, they'd been saved for decades. But as they approached that senility, sometimes profanity would come out. Heard more than once of that. And one brother who was a caregiver for his father was troubled by it. He went to a pastor and asked him about it. The pastor said, "Brother, don't be bothered by that." He said, "That's not your father. Not the dad you know. That's the old man he used to be." There's some things that you and I are never going to forget this side of resurrection. But we can put them off. Put on new patterns of behavior, a new lifestyle that it shows the new man, what I am in Christ. Now, sadly, caught between the ages like we are right now, the now and the not yet, there's enough of the old man here that I could start hell all over again if it went out of business. There's enough of the old man that I could do that. But what I've got to consciously remember is I've got to put off. Put on. Notice how it's applied in verses 25 and following. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Here the apostle quotes from the words of the book of Zechariah in that phrase, "speak every man truth to his neighbor," as he reminds God's people of what they are to do as his people. And what we do, though, in putting away lying is make it our conscious effort to speak truth. And in doing that, we remember what we are. I've got an obligation to be honest because we're members one of another. We belong to one another in the body of Christ. There's a fellowship into which God has united us, of which we will be a part, not just for time, but for all eternity. You and I are going to be together a long time. That being true, we need to tell the truth. But then also quickly, if you would, notice the next one, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Here Paul doesn't give us necessarily a put off and put on, but rather the idea that anger of itself is not evil until that anger leads to sin. There are some things I ought to be angry about. I ought to be angry when black lives matter, but black baby lives don't matter. You see, when police kill a black life, that life matters. But when a black person kills a black person, that life doesn't matter. That angers me. When this movement will talk about these things, and as it talks about these things, if somebody goes by and says, black baby lives matter, they'll start yelling out by their prompter, he can't read, he can't read. Why? Because they're not interested in life. That makes me angry. The blood of babies still being shed in our country. You ought to be angry about that. Now, that anger shouldn't lead to sin. There are some things we ought to be angry at. But so often our righteous indignation becomes unrighteous. As James says in James 1, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And that's what Paul is telling us. Make sure that your anger is right. Make sure your anger is justified. But make sure it doesn't spill over into sin. And that's where we have our problem. Because we allow anger to fume to the point that we explode. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes it seems we men have the greater issue there. But in any event, male or female, it's wrong. And we can't justify it. And we shouldn't engage in it, because it seems the connection in verse 27 is when we do, we give place to Satan in our lives. I don't want to do that. He's got enough foothold in my life. I don't need to give more room. Let's notice as well what it says in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Not only is he to put off stealing, but he's to put on working diligently in honest labor. And what's he to do with that? He is to act charitably through his honest labor so that he can take away the temptation for people to steal who don't have. That's paying it forward and stopping the process. Putting on and putting off. And then it says in verse 29, another example, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let no corrupt communication, let nothing rotten come out of your mouth. And that can manifest itself in a lot of ways. It can manifest itself in profanity. It can manifest itself in talking about someone. It can manifest itself in gossip. It can manifest itself in rumor. I was talking to Brother Warren today. He shared a pun with me, and I gave one back to him. Did you hear the rumor about the butter? I don't want to spread it. But we shouldn't be spreading things. Rumor comes our way, and you know, a lot of times juicy stuff is hard to let go. Better let go of it. Why? Because our responsibility is to speak that which is good. There's the putting on. We're to speak that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may do what? Minister grace to the hearers. A lot of times what we say doesn't minister grace, and we've got to seek to do that by God's help and by God's grace. And then it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. That would point out something that wrong speech would do, I believe, the connection again. But then quickly, those last words, verse 31 and verse 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor means crying out. You could say screaming or yelling. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And that's putting off, now put on. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That, brothers and sisters, is what we're called to. As being renewed in the spirit of our mind, we put on the new man. Put off the old man. And that's what it is to walk distinctly. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that even if the world doesn't want that kind of lifestyle, if we live like that in the world, other Gentiles will notice. And they're going to say, that person's different. May God grant that. Not that they'd recognize us, but we might have opportunity to point them to the one who made the difference. And we can become, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, living epistles, epistles of Christ, read of all men. May God grant it. Thank you for the time. We'll regather in a little while.